For preaching of the word this morning and for our scripture reading, let's turn together to Romans chapter 14. Those of you joining us from home, I want to encourage you to do the same and to be as engaged in our service of worship as you can. We are working our way still through the book of Romans. We are in Romans chapter 14, and we're looking at verses 13 through 17. We recognize that this is the word of the living God, and therefore, out of reverence and respect for its reading, would you please stand as you are able to do so. Beloved, the word of the Lord, beginning with Romans 14, verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Thank you. Would you please be seated? The whole issue of freedom is a glorious topic. It is a wondrous experience for us, one that I'm not sure we fully appreciate, of course, depending upon our sense of level of freedom. I will never forget sitting and watching television as our prisoners of war came home from Vietnam, and the rejoicing and the elation and the response that they had as they stepped foot for the first time onto American soil, and they realized they were finally free. We can experience some of that as well. Of course, maybe when you pay off a debt that has been a financial burden for you, or Carl and Annie, when they come to the end of a school semester and they are free once again. Maybe you've been healed, released of chronic pain, and you are once again free. Won't it be wonderful when we can sit and look at each other and see each other's faces without these pandemic masks? We don't have to join by Zoom. We are free from the restrictions that we have to deal with right now. That'll be a wonderful day of liberty. We're all going to go out and have dinner together, and it'll be on mic. There is no greater freedom, of course, than that which is found in the gospel of God, as Paul calls it in the book of Romans, the gospel of God through Jesus Christ. It is in that gospel, of course, that we are freed from sin's guilt. It is because of Jesus and all that he has done that we are liberated from our slavery to sin. It is through Jesus that we have escaped spiritual death and we have the right to eternal life. It is because of the gospel that we are delivered from spiritual darkness, and spiritual liberty is now ours under the great gospel of our God in Jesus Christ. Jesus himself, our Savior, said it this way in John 8:32, you will know the truth. And of course, he's defined himself as the truth and the essence of the message of the gospel. And that truth will make you free. The Apostle Peter has declared in 1 Peter 2:16, act as free men, but use it as bond slaves of God. We are free from the slavery of the devil and the sin and the world, and yet we are free also and liberated to be the servants of God in Christ. In Romans 6:22, we were told that we've been freed from sin. In Galatians 5:1, the Apostle Paul says it was for freedom that Christ set you free. And in verse 13, he says, you have been called to freedom in the Lord. But like anything else that we touch and that we involve ourselves with, as we remain a sinful people in a fallen world, our Christian freedom can be abused. It can be misused by us. One Bible scholar has defined it this way when he says, our Christian liberty is vertical before the Lord, but the exercise of that liberty is horizontal because it is seen by and affects others. Our great freedom in the gospel is, of course, immediately and vertically with God, but the exercise of that freedom involves others, and it impacts others with whom we have to do as we pursue our Christian liberty in Christ. And so we have these warnings in the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 6:12, all things are lawful for me, the Apostle Paul writes, but not all things are profitable. It's not necessarily profitable for me to exercise at every point my Christian liberty. It may not be profitable for you in certain circumstances for me to do that as well. 1 Corinthians 10:23, we're told all things are lawful, not all things edify. The exercise of my Christian liberty before Christ may not be spiritually beneficial for you. And so we're told in 1 Corinthians 9:23, Paul says, I do all things for the sake of the gospel. And so as we live out our lives of Christian liberty before Christ and before the world and within the context of the fellowship of our church, we always have to keep in mind what is in the best interests of the gospel of Jesus Christ and his people. We need to use our liberty in Christ then for the glory of Jesus and for the good of our brethren. And that may mean sacrificing some of our liberty in certain circumstances and within certain relationships. Now remember at the beginning of this chapter, the Apostle Paul is talking about the fellowship and even the tension that exists even within a congregation between those who are strong in faith and those who are weak in faith. And this has to do with our understanding of how the gospel applies to our day-to-day living as the people of God. And some of us understand that better than others of us do. And what Paul is addressing is the problem at the Church of Rome, apparently, where the weak in faith have judged the strong in faith for their Christian liberty, while the strong in faith have scorned the weak in the weakness of their faith. And that's what's happening in the church. That's what's going on in the congregation. And so we ask ourselves the question, well, what are we to do? How is this to be resolved? There are sometimes we come upon people who are squabbling together over petty kinds of issues, and we just want to jump in and tell somebody to act like an adult. When we get into these kinds of things within the context of the congregation of Christ's church, somebody in the sanctuary has to act like an adult. And who is that going to be? Well, it's not going to be me. Paul says it should be, and it naturally would be, the strong in faith. And that's the appeal that this particular passage has. He's really identifying the strong in faith, those who really understand in a certain sense of spiritual maturity how to live out the gospel in their day-to-day lives. And he's making this appeal to them in particular. Verse 13, if so, if you consider yourself one of the strong in faith, take heed, beloved. He says, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's faith, in a brother's way. And having said that, Paul is teaching the church what I'm going to call gospel determination. He's teaching about gospel determination, that the strong in faith need to be determined and committed to acting out the gospel in reference to those who are weak in faith. Paul starts here in verse 13 with a play on words in the Greek text. If you look at it in English, the word judge and the word determination are actually the same Greek word with different contextual meanings right here in the very same verse. We've seen Paul do this a couple of times previously in our study of the book of Romans, where he takes a word and uses it in two different ways in close proximity, and it captures our attention as we read our way through this. With the first use of the word judge, he's referring to judgment as a sense of condemnation of somebody else. And with the second use of it, he is talking about judgment as a matter of decision-making. One is condemnation, one is commitment. Another Bible scholar has put it this way. He says the first is being judgmental. The second is using good judgment. It's that latter definition of commitment, of using good judgment, that is the sense of that usage in verse 13. It is really the key then to our passage before us. Paul uses this word in this way in 1 Corinthians 2:2, as he writes to the Corinthian church. And Paul at this point, of course, has suffered a lot for the sake of the ministry of the gospel, as he has talked about Jesus Christ and him crucified and raised from the dead. And he's paid a price for that, as he's been shunned and people have beaten him. He's been run out of town. He was stoned once and so on. And he comes to the city of Corinth and he writes back to them and he says, you remember how I came amongst you determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. He's determined that he's going back to the very basics of the gospel message in his ministry. That's a commitment that he's made. He has judged his situation and he has concluded that this is what he needs to be doing. He makes a judgment call, in other words. It's a term that means to decide, to make a commitment, to live out an intention. So in this faith disparity then within the church, those who are strong in faith need to make a determination, need to make a commitment with regard to the weak in faith, a commitment and a decision to do what? At the end of verse 13, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. The determination and commitment is not to discourage or hinder a brother's spiritual growth through the exercise of our conviction of Christian freedom. How do we do that? Again, by being willing when necessary to sacrifice some level of our Christian liberty in Christ that we might not cause an offense to our weaker brother. The two words that Paul uses here in verse 13 for obstacle and stumbling block, the first one is the Greek word proskema. It refers to that which causes somebody to stumble. You trip over something and you fall down. That's the idea of the word that Paul is using. It refers to a hindrance or an offense. Back when I was in school, I ran track, and I became convinced that it was a sadist who had developed hurdles. Who, in their right mind, would think in terms of people running around a track and putting obstacles in their way that they have to jump over. And then, of course, what insanity to develop high hurdles, to raise the bar on these things. That's the kind of thing that Paul is talking about. That's the kind of idea that this word includes. And Paul is saying that with our weaker spiritual brothers and sisters, do we want to see them spiritually grow in Christ readily as they can, or do we want to put a hurdle in front of their sanctification? The second word that Paul uses here is the Greek word skandalon. We get our English word scandal or scandalize from that. It's a word that in Greek really talks about a trap and the trigger of a trap, that if you trigger the trap, you're caught. You're imprisoned. You cannot get out. It refers to enticement even. Drawing somebody in to where they cannot escape. It's a word that Matthew uses as he records Jesus speaking to the Apostle Peter. In Matthew 16, as Jesus has been explaining to the disciples, they're on their way to Jerusalem. Here's what's going to happen to me in this last trip to Jerusalem. Peter, of course, takes Jesus aside and is having none of this. And he says, this will never happen for you, God forbid. And Jesus turns to Peter and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a scandalon to me. You're a detriment to me. You are a prevention to me. You're in my way, keeping me from doing what it is that I need to do." So again, we have to ask ourselves the question about our brethren in the church. Do we wish to entice our weaker sisters and brothers in the faith away from their sanctification in Christ just because we are determined to live out our Christian liberty? The Apostle Paul told the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, "Take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a proskema, a stumbling block to the weak." He warns us. He exhorts us. This is what he's doing to the church at Corinth. This is what he's doing at the church at Rome. Your Christian freedom in Christ can tempt the weaker brother or sister in faith to sin against God, contrary to their spiritual convictions. You may be free in a certain circumstance, but they in their conscience are not, and you tempt them to do what is contrary to their conscience. Some might say, "Well, isn't that their problem?" And the answer is, yes, of course it is. But it's also your problem, too. What Paul is talking about here is the heart attitude of the congregation, the heart attitude of the people of God that needs to be in the covenant community within the body of Christ. Turn over to chapter 15. Romans 15. Just flip the page. Romans 15, beginning with verse 1, Paul says, "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." We have that great passage about Jesus and his condescension in Philippians 2, where Paul says, have this attitude. That's what we're talking about. That's what he's teaching us in Romans 14. He says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, sacrificed himself, if you will, poured out himself, taking the form of a bond servant, being made in the likeness of men. This is what Jesus has done ultimately for us. If there's anybody who has sacrificed freedom, it has to be Jesus, so that you and I could be set free. Then by what right do we who have been set free insist on our Christian liberty, even if it harms our Christian brethren? You see, we don't live out our faith in a vacuum. It's not just about us. We belong one to the other. We are part of Christ's church together. You are your brother's keeper. So this is the gospel determination, the commitment, the decision that we need to make as those who are strong in the faith. And Paul gives us six reasons in this text for this. The first is for the sake of judgment. We need to make this commitment as the people of God. We need to pursue this gospel determination for the sake of judgment. Look at the first part of verse 13, where Paul writes, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. This is judgment in the negative that Paul is writing about with a result of condemnation. It is the idea of evaluating a brother, finding fault with a brother, passing sentence upon a brother. And Paul says this must stop in the church under the gospel of Jesus Christ. The negative here in the Greek text is emphasized as the adverb meketi. It means no longer, not from now on, not anymore are we to judge one another in the church. Remember, the weak in faith were self-righteously criticizing the freedom of the strong, and the strong were contemptuously unloving towards the weak in their weakness. And Paul is saying, this has to stop. And we say, why? For the sake of judgment upon us. Notice how the verse begins with therefore, which takes us right back to the previous passage that we dealt with earlier, the verses 10, 11, and 12. And you notice, remember what Paul has said at the end of verse 10, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. We are all going to be held accountable, even under the gospel of his grace, covered with grace, but we're still answerable to God. And what Paul is saying is we're guilty of so many things before the Lord for which we are going to have to answer. Let judgmentalism of each other not be one of those things for which we're held accountable. So for the sake of judgment, we need to put this aside. Secondly, for the sake of conscience, look at verse 14. Paul writes, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Beloved, this is conscience that Paul is addressing now. And the spiritual conscience of the sister or the brother must never be compromised, not within ourselves, nor is it to be caused to be compromised in others. From Romans 15, verse 1, Paul would surely count himself among the strong in faith. And as such, in teaching these principles about our fellowship in the church, he's been using the religious ritualism of Jewish dietary laws under the Old Covenant as the basis or the foundation or an example for his teaching about the weak and the strong in faith. That's something that his readers would relate to. We understand that. And so he says in that regard in verse 14, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Paul is saying there is nothing in Christ that is innately, morally unclean. His conscience, as one who is strong in faith in the gospel of the Lord Jesus, based upon the new covenant gospel of Christ, allows for no uncleanness of food. That's all done. Where did he get that idea? Well, it was Jesus who said in Mark 7:15, there is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. There Jesus, in one statement, wiped away the entire old covenant dietary rules and laws of the old covenant. If also Paul writes to the pastor Timothy, 1 Timothy 4, beginning with verse 3, he talks about men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. Here Paul is saying exactly what Jesus has said. There is nothing that God has created by the power of the word of his mouth that is innately, inherently, characteristically immoral or in any sort of way evil. Nothing. God had his purposes for the old covenant dietary laws. Those are gone and they are past, and we have been liberated under the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And so Paul tells the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 8, not all men have this knowledge, he says. They would be classified as the weak in faith from Romans 14. But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care, here it is again, with this liberty of yours, that it does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. And therefore Paul writes at the end of verse 14, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Paul says, in the reality of the gospel, nothing is, but there are some in the weakness of their faith who haven't arrived there yet. And in their conviction and in their spiritual conscience, in their understanding of the gospel, they still believe there are some things that need to be kept out of our lives as Christian people. And Paul is acknowledging this disparity of conscience within the church, and that difference of conviction that has to be taken into account and honored by the strong in faith. Nobody's faith is perfect, is it? We're all weak in faith in some area of our Christian life and walk. In some aspect of our Christian life, we are the weak in faith, and that is true of every one of us. Further, the conscience cannot redefine what is righteous and acceptable to God, but it must be honored by the brethren. As long as my conscience is not allowed to call good evil and evil good, as long as I'm not redefining the morality of God with my conscience, then my conscience, however weak it might be, must be honored. And so if a man has a conscience that he can live the Christian life in constant, in unrepentant sexual depravity, that's not a conscience to be honored. That's a conscience to be corrected by the Word of God. But if a man's conscience does not go to that level and rise to those kinds of issues, then we have to be very careful with the weak in the faith in the church to the honor and the glory of Christ and to their own soul's good. It was some years back when my wife and I were eating at a restaurant in Athens, Greece, at the base of the Acropolis. And we were there with a group of friends. And as we made our orders, somebody ordered as an appetizer a big plate of calamari. I grew up on a farm in Illinois. I'd never been, I don't have any knowledge of the ocean. I don't know, you know, fish. And I didn't know what calamari was. And so it came and everybody started digging in. So when in Athens do as the Athenians do. And so we dug in. And I ate two or three calamari, and I turned to my wife, Lynn, and I said, this is pretty good. And I asked somebody, so what is calamari? And they said, well, it is fried squid tentacle suckers. You know, those little suction cups on the tentacles of ocean squid fried up to make it look like an onion ring. And it was at that moment that I became convinced that calamari is a moral evil in the world. And that I, as a child of God, could not eat of this any further. Calamari is evil. And it must be shunned by the faithful. That is not so according to Christ's gospel. That is not so according to the truth of the Word of God. But until I'm convinced otherwise, it would be sin for me to eat it, wouldn't it? It would be sin. So what do we do? Well, the next time that you and I are having dinner in Athens, Greece, and you are the strong in faith, knowing that I am weak in faith and that I have this conscience matter with calamari, you're not going to exercise your liberty in Christ, but in deference to me and the weakness of my faith, not wanting to put a hurdle in front of my process of sanctification as I work through these things, you will not order calamari. You see? That is gospel determination. That is a commitment of the strong to the weak for the sake of the strong and to the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bow ourselves before you in recognition that the things that you inspired by your Spirit, the Apostle Paul, to write so long ago to the church at Rome are immediately applicable for us in our day. Because we are at various times and in various areas of the Christian life, we are strong in faith and we are sometimes weak in faith. And we live and work and worship in the congregation amongst the people who are the same. Because we are our brother's keeper. Because we do want to honor Christ. Because we do not want to put a stumbling block in front of our sisters or brothers in Christ. We know that we need to minister in grace, and that may mean that we withhold at some point, at some time, the exercise of our Christian liberty in Jesus. It is their problem, and it is our problem, because we are together a part of the body of Christ, united by the Spirit under the gospel of Jesus, who is our one King and head in our church. So, Lord God, by your Spirit, would you help us to remember these things? Would you help us to think through these matters? Would we put names and faces, perhaps, from our own congregation to these principles and determine how we need to relate to one another in the future, that we would not be like apparently what was happening in the Church of Rome, where there was dissension, where there was jealousy, where there was arrogance, where there was a brokenness of fellowship. Lord, bring the gospel to full bear upon our souls and transform us by your word of truth and your Spirit, that we should grow up in the things of Christ and that we could help one another and not hinder our brother and sister. Grant us, Lord, such grace and understanding, we pray, in the great name of Jesus, who is our Redeemer and Christ, and all of the people of God can say, Amen.